Judges 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in the remote hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she'd been there for 4 months, her husband went to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him to her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early and he prepared to leave, but the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he arose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let us stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let us try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the places were Benjamites, came from his work in the fields. When he looked, he saw the traveller in the city square. The old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After he had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do with them whatever you wish. But as for this man, do not do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife, cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them to all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to each other, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up." Now, if you wanted to sell a product, you would focus on its unique selling points, on its advantages, how it's going to revolutionize somebody's life. If you want a matchmake for a friend, you tell them the good things about the person that they're going to go on the blind date with. Advertisers will airbrush and edit any pictures they put out so that you will buy their products. News broadcasters will spin the facts to fit with the narrative that they want to speak. So why on earth would God's word contain such a story as this? You might expect God's word to tell the story of God's people in a glowing light, especially as it was members of God's people who wrote it down. But as we've seen in Judges, and particularly in these chapters, that's not the case. As I said already, it's probably one of the bleakest, darkest, hardest to read chapters and storylines in the whole of the Bible. But it's also one of the reasons, I think, to believe that the Bible really is true and really is a divine book, that it really is the Word of God, because who on earth would choose to record a story this brutal? Judges 19 to 21, in one sense, needs to come with that warning that I gave at the beginning, because really it's not a version that you would think of for public consumption, would you? The reminder at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 19 tells us what is going to come, really. The warning was there last week in 17 and 8, chapter 17 and 18. There is no king in Israel. But I imagine even with the red flag raised of there is no king in Israel, that chapter that I've just read is so brutal and so heinous and so full of depravity that it still shocks us to read it. And if we happen to read it again tomorrow, it would still shock us again as we read it. And it should. That's right. It should shock us as we read it. It's the kind of thing you get on a news article where they say the following contains images that some viewers might find disturbing. Chapter 19 of Judges contains story that many, or all really, should find disturbing. And there's an extent to which chapters 19 to 21 are about the moral depravity in Israel after 17 and 18 were about the spiritual falling in Israel. But the two are bound up together. That's why they both conclude the book as a whole. Here is what has happened in Israel as a whole, because there is no king. And it's worth noting in this chapter that none of the characters are named. Now, that doesn't mean the story's made up. It's not just some horrible myth that somebody threw in there. I think it's got no names in it because it's supposed to show us that this was happening in more than one place. Although this particular incident, they say, has never happened since they left Egypt. This is this pattern of moral decay in Israel has spread. It's all over the place. Verse 1, a man from the hill country of Ephraim who is a Levite has taken a concubine. There's the first thing that's gone wrong. Not a good start. He's a man from the tribe set apart by the Lord for particular service, and he has taken a concubine. That means she's not really his wife. She is his property, and that's the way she's going to be treated, and we find that throughout the chapter. Yes, she may be the only person that the Levite was intimate with, but there is no marriage commitment here. And you find as you read through the passage, she is referred to, or he is referred to, as much as her master as he would be as her husband. And he treats her like a thing, like a piece of meat. Verses 2 to 4 then, the concubine says, cheats on the Levite, runs away back to her father's house. 4 months later, the Levite goes after her. What took so long? I've no idea why he waited that long. There's all sorts of ideas and theories as to why that's the case. But he goes to her house, to her father's house, and wants to take her back. Now, notice nobody talks to the woman about this, really. She's not involved in this conversation. The father is likely keen to get his daughter back with the Levite because, first of all, her running away from him could have cost her a life. And secondly, it probably would have cost his family their reputation. And so the father is keen to get his daughter back together with the Levite. And so verses 5 to 9, a long, lavish, drawn-out process of hospitality is shown. Now, hospitality was common, so it wasn't that this was completely alien, but it's over the top. There's more and more pointed towards this. The father seems desperate to get this guy to sort it out. And then by verses 10 to 12, finally they do leave. They head out because it's getting dark, and the Levite goes on his way, and as it's getting really dark and they really need to settle down and find somewhere to sleep for the night, the Levite refuses to go into Jebus. And we're told that Jebus is Jerusalem, but at the minute it's under the control of the Jebusites, so it has a different name. But he won't go in there. Notice the reason he gives. He's not going to go in there because it's not an Israelite town. It is controlled by non-Israelites, in this case the Jebusites, and so he expects that they'll not be welcome there. And yet, as the reader, we know the irony of what comes next. They push on to Gibeah, a town that is occupied by Israelites, in fact occupied by the tribe of Benjamin, and so he expects that as they enter this town, as late as it might be, they'll get some hospitality shown to them. But there's none, is there? No hospitality to be found at all. Verse 15, where are they found? Sat in the city square, because nobody has welcomed them into their home. The next irony is that the only person who does offer them some hospitality is a guy who doesn't even live there. He's only there working for a short time from the hill country of Ephraim. And he draws them in and takes them into his house. Imagine you've just arrived in Stockton. So imagine this picture. You've arrived on Stockton High Street late at night. There's a few people milling around, but nobody's even acknowledged that you're there. You're cold, you're tired. It's obvious that you've been on a long journey. And then a guy from Darlington arrives and he asks what you're doing there. And he says you can stay with him because he's got a place that he's renting just behind Splash in those new built sycamore houses. That's the situation the Levite is in. He's in a different town. He's never been there before. It's dark, it's cold, it's potentially wet. It's that, you know, there's all these things. He needs a place to stay. Well, verse 20 tells us that lack of hospitality is not going to be the only problem. Look at the very end. The man who is temporarily there says, "Let me supply you with whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." The guy knows that this is not the place to be. This is not the place to be alone as a stranger after dark. He doesn't tell them why. He just tells them they really don't want to be there. And if our brains are switched on, or if we're particularly familiar with our Bibles and the book of Genesis, we will already have alarm bells ringing in our heads. Because the way this story is written and the way that it pans out is basically Genesis chapter 19. And Genesis chapter 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's almost exactly how the story goes. Because as they go back to the old man's house, they've settled down, they're getting ready to go to bed, some men from the town come banging on the door. And they demand the Levite is brought out because they want to have sex with him. And the old man, who seems quite hospitable to start with and has been, also seems quite courageous because he comes to the door and says, "Look, don't do it." He tries to protect the Levite and he tries to reason with the men of the town, but then it goes downhill for him too. Because instead of trying to keep the men at bay and out of the house completely, he offers his daughter and a concubine to the men instead. And unlike Sodom, where the visitors were angels and they blinded the men trying to commit the crime against them, when these guys refuse to leave, the Levite even pushes his concubine out into their hands and shuts the door. And we read that brutal and very short and succinct line that they raped her and abused her all night long. It is possibly then followed by the most cold and callous verses you could imagine in 26, 27 and 28. When the Levite comes back, when he gets up in the morning, presumably after having a nice night's sleep, he finds her at the door, her hand is on the threshold, that's as far as she's managed to get, and he says to her, "Get up, let's go." I mean, as you read it, it should be churning your inside, shouldn't it? As we read this, we should be thinking, this is horrendous. Horrendously upsetting. It should make us mourn, not just for this lady unknown and unnamed to us, but known to our Father in heaven. It should make us mourn for people all over the world who have suffered similar things to this and still suffer similar things to this, even within the borders of our own land. There are people who are used and abused and mistreated, who live in fear, who are taken advantage of and treated as property, even in our so-called established and developed Western society. There are thousands and thousands of sex workers in the UK. There are thousands of those who are trafficked into the UK just for that purpose. You'll have seen it on the news recently. The figures for domestic violence have gone up hugely within the last 18 months due to the lockdown. And as we see and hear those things, we probably want to just switch it off and cut it out. And that's understandable. And yet, deep down, our hearts should break, because as those things take place, as those things happen around us, God's heart breaks for those people. And the story being included in the Bible actually shows us that, doesn't it? It shows us that those who suffer in this way aren't forgotten, aren't brushed under the carpet, aren't ignored or written out of the history. God sees and God knows. And ultimately what we know from Scripture is that God has compassion on the weak and the vulnerable. He will bring justice for all of those who have suffered and been abused. And we see that most clearly because Jesus himself is beaten and rejected and mocked and humiliated and betrayed and abused. And Jesus is therefore bothered about the sins that are done to you and I. Jesus will also ultimately make everything right. See, Gibeah is Israel's very own Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the chapter should shock us to the core, because actually this is not an out there problem for Israel. That's an inside problem for Israel. This is Israel's own version. These are the people whom God rescued from Egypt, the people who had God's word. This is Israel, and yet their behavior is no different from the nations around who they were supposed to drive out of the land. And so once again, the book of Judges is showing us the same thing again. It is showing us the depth of sin in human beings. We are brought face to face again with the extreme sinfulness of sin. And once again, this passage is supposed to also act like a mirror for us. Now you might say, well, hold on a minute, Matt. I take offence at that accusation that this chapter is a mirror for me. I'm not like the Gibeites. I'm not even like that Levite. I'm not even like the old man. The whole thing to me is horrific. I'd never dream of being anything like anybody in this chapter. But let's have a look at it very slowly and think about the sins that are exposed in this chapter. Because I think within it we will find that there are things in there that do resonate with us, if we're honest. The first and biggest one that I imagine you probably expected most of the application to be about is the sexual sin in the chapter. It's all over the place, isn't it? And it's easy to point the finger at the specific things that are mentioned in this chapter and say, well, look, I hold my hands up. I've never done that, and I never planned to do either of those things or any of those things. But actually, sexual sin as a whole is not limited to rape or sexual violence or homosexuality. What about the husband who quietly manipulates and coerces his wife into sex? That's sexual sin. What about the person who sat at home in front of their computer watching pornography? It doesn't just have an effect on them. It changes the way they view women. It also feeds into an industry that is full of drugs and abuse and trafficking. What about the sexual acts done by various kinds of people outside of marriage? What about the fantasies in the mind of the husband or wife who is unhappily married? Fantasies about other people or what they wish their own husband or wife was like. They are all serious distortions of God's good design. See, ultimately the Bible would teach us that sex is a beautiful gift, but it is incredibly ugly when it is twisted, when it is misused. Second, look at how the women are treated. It should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that there is never any excuse to treat a woman as a piece of property like she's treated in this chapter. There is never an excuse to treat any woman in a way that's any less than the way you would treat a man. Because if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, all people are created equal. All human beings made by the same maker, given the same dignity and value, have the same image of God in them. Yes, there are different roles, but we need to draw the lines where the Bible does, not where we are comfortable with them. There isn't a single man who treats a woman well in this entire story. Yes, the old man offers hospitality, but he ultimately shows that he values the life of his male guest more than even his own daughter. And that should be outrageous to us. We should be angry. We should be wanting to throw something off a wall. And so the question, particularly for the men in the congregation this morning, is, are we treating the women in our lives with the respect and the honour and the value and the dignity that they deserve, that the Bible says that they have? Do we treat women as equally made in the image of God? Or do we find that actually, more often than not, we regularly make jokes at women's expense? Do we have an attitude that actually says, there's nothing I can really learn from a woman? Have we taken on gender stereotypes and made them into biblical requirements that the Bible doesn't make? Are we dismissive of women's concerns and emotions because, well, that's just the way women are? We've got more important things to deal with. Third, lack of hospitality is clearly seen as sinful in this passage. The father-in-law shows plenty of it, even if his motives are mixed. The old man who's passing through in Gibeah shows some of it, but actually his hospitality doesn't include protecting the guests under the roof of his roof. The people of Gibeah show none, not even to their own people, never mind to outsiders. And yet these are people who supposedly know the Lord who is the father to the fatherless and the defender of the widow. The Lord who protects the vulnerable, the Lord who deals justly with the oppressed and cares for the weak, who's commanded his people to do the same. But they're not doing it. And yet, we are also commanded to do the same. To be hospitable. The church is called to be hospitable. The Greek word in the New Testament for hospitality literally means love of strangers. We are called to love them. Is that what we're doing or not? Are we especially caring for and protecting those who are vulnerable and needy, those who are outcast or oppressed or neglected? Who are those people in our society? Maybe we need to take a step back and say, well, who are those people who fall into that category now? We live in a society that doesn't often treat elderly people well. Do we treat them with dignity? Do we look after those who are refugees and asylum seekers? Do we stand up and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves? And lastly, if this episode in Israel's history hasn't shocked us, then there's probably something wrong. Because it is a horrific incident, isn't it? If this chapter doesn't shock us, if it doesn't make our guts churn, if it doesn't make us sad, then we will not be able to respond with compassion and with gentleness and godliness when we come across abuse in the church today. We're likely to dismiss it or play down its seriousness. And the sad thing is also that in the church today, this is not a hypothetical issue. The story should serve as a huge warning to us. Here are people who had God's word, people who met with other people who knew God's word, who would have said they owned God's name, and yet they are not immune from the horrendous and outrageous sins that they would have condemned in the wider society around them. The story should warn us that we humbly need to realize that we have to rely upon the Lord and the work of his Spirit in us if we are going to live in obedience to him. That's the end of chapter 19. But there are still two chapters to go. And it's not exactly like Israel redeemed themselves there either. Chapter 20 begins, and we find out what happens when the 12 tribes of Israel each get a piece of the body of the concubine sent to them. And yet there is another sin exposed in the Levite. As he retells the story of what happened, he retells it airbrushed. He edits the truth to cover and lessen his own sin. Verse 4. I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent one piece to each region in Israel because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now all you Israelites, speak up and tell me what you've decided to do. See, in his retelling, he comes off like a bit of a hero. Like he couldn't do anything about it. We might find ourselves tempted to do this kind of thing too, to edit the truth. Why might we be tempted to cover what is really true about ourselves and how we've behaved? Usually to keep ourselves sounding respectable. Usually to keep up appearances. Usually to protect our own reputation. The Israelites are outraged, unsurprisingly. And now, for the first time since chapter 3, under Othniel's leadership, they are united as one. They call on Benjamin to hand over the men of Gibeah so that they can be dealt with for their despicable actions. But the rest of Benjamin refuse. They won't hand them over. They stand by their men. See, their tribe, their family is more important to them than honouring the Lord and seeing that justice is done. Which again is another warning. And we haven't got time to go into all of this, but it's worth thinking about, at least if you get a chance to look at it. You may have seen in the news, if you follow kind of evangelical Christian news in various places, that there have been cases of abuse in the church where the reputation of the church and its leaders or its denomination has taken precedence over the justice of victims. And that's just plain wrong. We need to make sure that we're always for justice and for truth, even if it's going to cost us. Now, when Benjamin fails to comply, the rest of Israel declare civil war. They've not been able to rouse themselves to defeat the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. All those people they were supposed to unite together to drive out, they've not been able to do that. But now, they're together. And the sad thing is, they're together to fight their own people. They only ask God what they should do after they've already decided to declare war. Twice they lose out. If you read through the account, twice they lose out because Benjamin has a high position in the hills and they have these left-handed soldiers, specially trained guys. Most people were right-handed. So these guys being left-handed, everything they threw was coming at a different angle. So if you were a right-handed defender, as most of them would have been, you were going to get caught by surprise. It gives them an advantage. And only after the second defeat do we find the Israelites, the rest of Israel, not including Benjamin, really coming before God in humility. They weep, they fast, they offer sacrifices, they inquire of the Lord, and they do it through the priest, and they do it at the tabernacle. They've finally done something in the way they were supposed to. And the response is that the Lord will then grant them victory, and that's what happens. They win with an ambush. And yet, even then, Israel's response as a whole is over the top, because after defeating Benjamin and clearly winning the battle, they go back through all of the towns and they wipe everybody out. They wipe out the women and the children and the animals. And they leave 600 men of Benjamin who are hiding in Rimmon. And that's chapter 20, and leaves us with chapter 21, which again is still a brutal chapter because Israel have made a rash vow and their vengeful response has left them in an incredibly sad place. They realize that now there are 600 men in Benjamin and within a generation the tribe's going to be gone. So they come up with a plan to appease their own consciences, whatever it might take. And so they say, well, was there anybody who didn't come out and fight with us? And they realize that one little town called Jabesh Gilead didn't join in civil war. And so they go to that town and they kill all of the men and only leave the unmarried women alive. That provides them with 400 women for 600 Benjamites. So they're still short, so they're still sad, and they go, and well, how are we going to find another 200 women? Oh, we know what we'll do. There's a festival to the Lord at Shiloh, and the women there love to dance. Well, we can't give any women to the Benjamites because we promised on oath to the Lord that we wouldn't do that. rashly. I know what we'll do. We'll tell the Benjamites that that festival's going to take place, and we'll basically sanction the abduction of these women. And so that's what happens. The 200 Benjamites without a wife go to the festival, and they snatch the women and repopulate their tribe. I mean, it's horrendous. It's like the most brutal soap opera you could ever imagine. It is so sad and so sordid and so shocking. But the last verse tells us exactly why this is the case. Look at chapter 21, verse 25 again. And this is how the book ends. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. There is no king, so there is no obedience. The Lord has been rejected as king over the nation of Israel, and as a result, this is what a lordless Israel looks like. They look just like the nations around them. They are no different. It's also stunning, isn't it, that we're told that these actions of people who were supposed to be the covenant people of the Lord, these actions they thought were right. Everyone did what they saw fit in their own eyes. They thought they were doing the right thing. Or the least worst thing. Ultimately, they did what they wanted to do. To please themselves. No restraints other than their own desires. And so Judges has been one big downward spiral. Now that downward spiral is not impossible in the church today. Because if the church ignores the word of God, it will increasingly blend in with the culture around. So the question is, as Judges ends, chapter 21, verse 25, is it hopeless? Can you imagine if that was the last line in the whole Bible? It would be hopeless. There would be nothing to look forward to, because chapter in and chapter out, we've been shown the sinfulness of human beings. We've been shown our own sinfulness. It has been exposed and laid bare. We've seen that we cannot save ourselves. And if the answer is just get up and stop sinning tomorrow, well, there's nothing in that, is there? There is no hope in that whatsoever. It would seem so depressing. If the answer is, well, just try harder, just pull your socks up and be better, we've got nothing, have we? Because probably 5 minutes after you've got up, you'd realise you've messed it up again. Romans 3 laid that out for us, didn't it? There is no one righteous, not even one, no one who seeks God. So no good saying just get up and do better tomorrow, because you can't. If you think you can, try it. You'll find that you can't, and you can come back next week and say, Matt, I tried it and it didn't work. So what have we got? Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And so the reader at the end of Judges should be thinking, we need a king. We need a king. Please give us a king. Please let there be a king. Please let there be someone who can lead us and get us out of this mess. Now, human kings follow on pretty soon after. But even David, the man after God's own heart, is a flawed king. And so we realize as we continue to read through the Bible, we're going to need a very specific kind of king. We're going to need a king who is going to fight battles for us. We're going to need a king who's going to protect us. We're going to need a king who is going to welcome us. And so we need to ask, is there a strong and gentle king like that? We need a king who's going to lead us, a king who's going to guide us, and a king who's going to teach us. Is there going to be a king who is wise enough to do that? We're going to need a king who's going to treat women as equals with respect and honor. We're going to need a king who is going to treat the outcasts with kindness. We're going to need a king who's going to have to be the friend of sinners. Is there going to be a gracious king like that? We're going to need a king who is going to be able to heal the sick and feed the hungry and raise the dead. Is there going to be a powerful and compassionate king like that? We're going to need a king who will obey the Lord perfectly because we can't. We're going to need a king who is always going to do what is good because we can't. We're going to need a king who's going to be able to resist temptation because we can't. Is there a perfectly righteous king like that? We're going to need a king who's going to have to lay down his life for his people instead of handing them over to his enemies. We're going to need a king who will represent us before the Lord God. We are going to need a king who is going to advocate for us. Is there a servant king like that? We're going to need a king who can forgive us, who can mercifully and graciously help us. We're going to need a king who loves us. Is there a generous king like that? We're going to need a king who allows his body to be broken for us. A king who is going to pour out his blood for us. A king who can reconcile us to the Lord God. Is there a sacrificial king like that? We're going to need a king who is going to be able to break the power of sin that we have seen is so, so desperately strong in Judges. We're going to need a king who is going to be able to defeat death, because we all deserve death for our sins. We're going to need a king who is going to be able to reign forever, because this is an eternal problem in our hearts. Is there going to be a mighty and eternal king? Praise the Lord, there is, eh? And his name is Jesus Christ. There is only one king who fits the bill. And he does all of those things and more. He is worthy of praise, and he is worthy of honor. He is worthy of glory. He is worthy giving our whole lives to. So let's trust him. Let's trust that king. Let's run to that king. Let's listen to that king. Let's follow that king.